still fighting a battle with the flu this morning, so I hope that you're going to be able to hear me and my throat will hold out. I want to turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Galatians, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll grant us a blessing for having come here together. We know that thy word is truth. We know that it's designed to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But we know also that even now the powers of darkness are moving, trying to blind minds, trying to focus our attention upon things with no eternal value. We're asking that by thy Spirit that you'll remove the hindrances, that you'll make it possible for each one of us to understand clearly the message that you have for our hearts today. We're so grateful that we're not dependent upon human instrumentality as we seek to understand the Word of God. We're grateful that we can come together knowing that you've promised that the Spirit of God will teach us, that he will lead us and guide us into all truth, that he will take the things of Christ and show them to us that we might be taught of thee. We're praying that that might happen today in this meeting, that the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus might be demonstrated. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, I preached you a message about God blessing America. In conjunction with the 4th of July, we were considering our heritage. We were thinking about the freedom that has come to each one of us. Today, I want to extend that which we were considering with regard to the freedom of this world into another aspect of freedom. We want to think about the liberty that has been provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the freedom that we enjoy here is a necessity as far as the proclamation of the gospel is concerned. If we lived in Russia, we could not hold this meeting. If we lived in Red China, we would not be allowed to distribute gospel literature or to send out missionaries. If we lived in Poland or Afghanistan or East Germany, in fact, if we lived where more than a third of the world's people live today, we'd know absolutely nothing of the freedom of religion that we have in this country. There are literally hundreds of millions of people who are in bondage, bondage to systems that deny God, to deny the Bible as the authoritative source of truth. One of the central points of last week's message was this. When God blessed America, He didn't do it by sending plagues on England. That's not how we achieve the liberty that we have today. He didn't send any angels from heaven. There were no miracles like the parting of the Red Sea or the destruction of the walls of Jericho. God didn't send a single new revelation. Back then they were using the King James Version of 1611, same Bible that we're using today. God simply raised up Christian patriots who understood that the gospel means virtually nothing without liberty. Now it is true that an individual sitting in a prison cell in solitary confinement can think about a verse that he learned 25 years before and get saved. But as long as he is imprisoned, he will never be one who is able by any means or method to fulfill the Great Commission. He cannot carry out the purpose that God intended when he saves the soul and leaves a person here in the world. We have to continually remind ourselves that once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, this world is not our home. We don't belong here anymore, except for one thing. God has a purpose to accomplish through our lives and our capacity to touch the lives of others right here in this world. If the purpose of salvation was to worship God, we'd all be dead in the next 30 seconds if we're saved, because we could do that far better if we were in heaven. If the purpose was to become more spiritual, we'd be transported immediately, because we can become far more spiritual in heaven. We're left here in the world because God has a work for us to do. And that work has to do with reaching out to the lives of those who know not the Lord Jesus, who have not the message of eternal life. But it is impossible to fulfill the Great Commission without liberty. Political liberty. The kind that keeps you from going to jail. The kind that allows you to assemble freely and preach the gospel. Send out missionaries, print and distribute literature. And the point that I made to you last week was that when God gave us liberty, He used people. He used no noticeably supernatural methods. He used no new ideas. He used the same Bible that we use today, and He used people who had a correct understanding of that Bible. If any degree of liberty is preserved until Jesus comes, He's going to use people. It won't be some miracle. It won't be angels dropped down out of heaven to do for us what we should be doing for ourselves. And yet I think it's obvious when we look at the circumstances in which we find ourselves that America is on the brink of destruction. The blessing of God only rests upon the nation whose God is the Lord. If you look into the history of nations recorded in the Bible, or if you look at it on the face of secular history for that matter, you'll find on every hand that the nations were temporary. They were not able to maintain themselves for any lengthy period of time. In every case, the reason for the destruction of the nations was the moral and spiritual decline. In every case, God's people became so occupied with themselves, so unoccupied with the world that they had been sent to to influence for the word of God and the testimony of Christ, that they cease to be the salt of the earth. And as the Lord's people ceased to be the salt of the earth, the corruption became more widespread, more intense. And in order for God to retain his own integrity, it was necessary for him to destroy the nation in question. The warning was clear. You find it many times, stated many ways in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, God said, when you have great cities, when you have houses full of good things, when you have water and vineyards, when you have eaten and are full, beware lest thou forget the Lord. Beware lest thou forget the Lord who brought you out of bondage. That's kind of a restatement, another statement of the concept of the need to stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Of course, the problem lies in the fact that we live in a nation that for the most part has forgotten God. And one of the reasons our nation has forgotten God is the silence of God's people. Last January, on the anniversary of the U.S. Supreme Court decision to legalize abortion on demand, 70,000 people went to Washington to protest that decision. 70,000 last January. Last week, 560,000 gathered on the mall in Washington to hear a little rock and roll from the Beach Boys. There's no mystery about why God is going to destroy America. You don't need a PhD in theology to find out why it's going to happen. Because those are examples of the kind of priorities that have been set by this nation. I believe that there is very little doubt that one of the primary reasons for the downfall of this nation as a lack of understanding on the part of Christians about what God intended for the purpose of his people here. We have been in the past, we've had an opportunity to be, to a great degree we have been, a beacon for the entire world, a testimony to everybody of what God can do when he decides to build a nation. But you know, one of the things that we run into is that people, in many instances, profess themselves to be wise and become fools. They do it in the face of the fact that God says, if any would be wise among you, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Do you know why we stand against abortion? Not because there's a possibility of winning, but because it's right to stand against abortion. You know why we work to preserve the liberty to preach the gospel? Not because that liberty is going to be preserved, but because it's right to stand for the liberty to preach the gospel. And yet I'm saying to you that it's very hard to find in this country today people who do things based on principle. If it seems to be popular, if it's something that a lot of people understand and support, you can find almost anybody to do it and almost anybody to pay for it. If there's a possibility of getting some kind of recognition, somebody sending you a certificate or putting your name on a roll or something of that nature, there are a lot of people willing to do that. But you better enjoy your visits to the cities and your house full of good things while you can. Because God is bringing judgment upon this nation. And He's bringing it because Christians would not stand up and be counted for the freedom that was given to us as a gift when this nation was founded 208 years ago. For several generations now, we've been living on borrowed liberty. We've been living on the character and the blood and the patriotism of the founders of this nation. The only thing that ever made America great was its people. And the only thing that ever made its people great was the salvation and the spiritual understanding that they received from the Word of God. We've been living on borrowed liberty. Now we're living on borrowed time. As I told you last week, the freedom of the many is being very precariously preserved by the sacrifice of the few. Most Christians are too busy having fun to consider the connection between the gospel and the freedom to preach it. Last week I told you that the gospel means virtually nothing without liberty. Today I want to point out to you that liberty means virtually nothing without the gospel. The trouble with liberty is that it includes the freedom to lose your soul forever. To give you the choice to believe the way you want to believe is also another way of saying that there's always the possibility that you'll believe the wrong thing and die and go to hell. Because that's what great multitudes of people do. When the Bible speaks of liberty, when it sets it before us as a glorious concept, it's always within the context of the liberty that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again what we read at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Martin Luther said the first great freedom is freedom from sin. We have distorted the concept of liberty to the point that what freedom means to most people is the freedom to do wrong. The freedom to do as they please, which is the freedom to do wrong. Under the guise of constitutional freedom, the U.S. Supreme Court decided that there should be abortion on demand. In the name of freedom of the press, we have legalized pornography in this country. Through the pretense of freedom of speech, our college and university campuses have become platforms for Marxism. In the name of personal freedom, we have people living together outside of marriage. We have divorce. We have people advocating the legalization of marijuana, homosexual rights. All these things in the name of personal freedom. Nothing in the Bible suggests that freedom, that liberty, is ever to be viewed in that kind of light. Nothing in the Bible suggests that freedom is without limitation. One of the reasons that people don't know that is that God's people have not put themselves in a position to make it known. We build our puny schools, and then we retreat inside of them, have a little fellowship, talk about the things of the Lord. I wonder if you think the devil is particularly worried about the fact that there are 7,000 people at Bob Jones University when there are 37,000 at the University of North Carolina. The humanists in this nation, as they always have in every nation, have greatly outnumbered the people of God. But that's really not all that great a problem. In fact, if it were not true, the Lord Jesus would have been wrong. He said, "It's a straight gate and a narrow way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." But the problem is, what we see when we look around us today is a very serious absence of the kind of men and women that we have recorded in the Bible. You know, the people who were prophets to the nation, people who were willing to stand up and speak out about the kind of sin, the kind of rejection of the Word of God that destroys nations. There's very little of that today. There's more of it today than there was 20 years ago or 40 years ago. It's what's known as too little, too late. We build our churches. We have our family devotions and thumb our nose at the ungodly world. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save the ungodly world. You were the ungodly world at one point, in case you've forgotten. We make our churches evangelistic centers so we can get together and preach salvation to a group that's already saved. It wasn't like that in the Bible. The early church met for instruction. They met for fellowship. They did not meet to preach to the congregation gathered to tell them how to be saved. The evangelism was done in the street, on the job, in the marketplace. The Apostle Paul went to the synagogues of his day, which were really community gathering places for the nation of Israel. He went to Mars Hill to confront the political and intellectual leaders with the ideas that he knew to be truth. And isn't it interesting that when the public commented on the testimony of the church, the early church, they said, "These are they that have turned the world upside down." The people of that day did not see it as being an impact on the synagogues. They didn't see it as being an impact on the church or the revival meeting. Their message was designed to upend the world. "These are they that have turned the world upside down." But the real point that I want to get across to you this morning is this. True liberty is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything begins with that understanding. And we all say that. We profess to know it. But I want you to think about something as we look again at verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 1 speaks of liberty as contrasted with the yoke of bondage. Now, you need to be able to tell people the meaning of liberty. You can tell them the meaning of liberty in Christ if you can't tell them about the other kind. But first, you have to know what it means yourself. We're talking here about standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and being not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now there's a difference between the yoke and the bondage. I know this passage is talking about the Jews and their attitude toward the law, salvation by works and so forth. He was talking about the yoke of bondage. Not the bondage itself. Because the bondage is the bondage of self. A slavery to self-will and selfishness. That's what the bondage of sin is all about. Sin is the symptom. Self is the disease. And we better not forget that. When we talk about sin, generally for the sake of convenience, we talk to people about lying and stealing and drunkenness and drugs and covetousness and promiscuous sex and all these different things. But what are those things? Those are the chains of bondage. They're not the bondage. If they were the bondage, you'd never find a lost man who could quit drinking. But you can find plenty of those right here in this town. Lost people who, by the power of their own will, used to be on the brink of destruction from liquor. They just decided to quit and did. God didn't have anything to do with it. Suppose you're in jail and you want to get out. Are you not going to sit down there and have a discussion with the handcuffs? You're not going to go over and put your arm around the bars and start explaining to them why they ought to let you out? Because it's not the chains in reality keeping you bound, it's the man who holds the key. And whenever he decides that you're going to be set free, the chains will have no meaning whatsoever. A very temporary impediment. It's not the jail, it's the jailer. And I say again in this passage, he's talking about the law as a yoke of bondage. The law is not the bondage. The law is holy and just and good. The true bondage is a self-willed opinion that salvation comes by the law. That salvation is by works. That there's some connection between circumcision or Judaism or whatever and freedom. But what is true in this passage is true universally. Martin Luther called it the bondage of the will. Now the question is God the jailer who keeps people imprisoned in their sins? That's not the kind of God I believe in. That's not the kind of God you find revealed in this book. That's not the kind of God who died on the cross of Calvary. It's not God who is the jailer who keeps people imprisoned in their sin. There is a bondage of the will that is imposed by man upon himself. We sin because we want to. Man is a sinner by nature, by practice, but most noticeably by choice. The Bible says that with every temptation, not some of them, not most of them, not all except the hard ones. The Bible says with every temptation, God will make a way to escape that man may be able to bear. That means that every sin that every man has ever committed, he willed to commit. Because the way of escape was there. the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, spoken of, is a conquest of our will which brings us into submission to the Lord Jesus. Obviously, it's not yet complete. Our old nature teaches us that practically every day that we live. But there's no doubt about the fact that in principle, salvation is a surrender of the will. It's one made possible only by the drawing and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't change the fact that it's a surrender of the will. We discover that we're in bondage to sin and self. We discover that we like to sin. We like to do those things that are contrary to God and truth. That's why we do them. Now, it is true that some people like certain sins and some people like others. Some people abhor certain sins and other people abhor others. That's true of saved people and lost people. Really has nothing to do with it. We're talking about a nature, a selfish nature that has within it the desire to do that which I want to do, as opposed to what God wants done. The Lord Jesus died to set us free. John's Gospel says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. When we see ourselves as failures, when we see that self cannot live life, that self cannot escape condemnation, when we see that the only freedom is to surrender to the Lord Jesus, that's when we get saved. The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free is a wonderful thing. But listen to the words of verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I suggest to you that the typical American Christian has given very little honest consideration to what that means. I'll give you an illustration. Joe Blow gets saved. He cleans up his life. Saved people ought to clean up their life. Saved people will clean up their life. And everybody is rejoicing. Joe Blow and his friends, his neighbors, his relatives. They were so concerned about the terrible direction in which he was headed. And now he's gotten saved and here he is living a good life. He gave up smoking. He gave up drinking. He gave up beating his wife. I mean, he's just a fine all-around fellow. And the wonderful thing about it is we can now talk about the fact that he's free. We can say to ourselves within the context of fundamental Christianity or evangelical Christianity, here is somebody who is free to live a good moral life. They're free to spend time with their family. They're free to travel. They're free to work. They're free to eat and sleep. For the first time in their life, they're free. They're free to do anything, free to go anywhere, so long as he lives in a moral fashion. And we don't want him to do anything immoral, because then we're going to point that out, and rightly so, and say to ourselves, there is an immoral thing. But I'm saying to you that that view of Christianity is an absolute distortion of what God intended. He said here in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The flesh is that selfish old nature living in us. The flesh is that part of us that had us in bondage in the first place. It was not the sins that we were committing that had us in bondage. It was that nature in us that had its purpose set to do those things that self wanted to do, no matter what the cost. The flesh will put on a religious suit of clothes and go out and live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The flesh will be up to the mountains and down to the coast, puttering around the yard. The flesh will even go to the Holy Land. The call to liberty is a call to serve the Lord and to serve His people. We haven't been called unto liberty so that we can go out into this world and establish ourselves as those who in a moral fashion are going to waste our life on the things of self. You won't find that message in the Bible anyway. Ours is a call to become bond slaves of the Lord Jesus. We don't gain the freedom to do what we want to do. We gain the freedom to do what He wants us to do. And I suggest to you that the greatest anarchy this world has ever known, the one for which God will ultimately destroy this nation and bring in the tribulation, call a halt to the whole human demonstration, is this principle that I'm talking about right here. True liberty is a surrender of the will to the Lord Jesus. It means, as the Lord Jesus phrased it, a willingness to deny yourself. Not indulge yourself in a Christian fashion. To deny yourself. And to take up your cross daily and follow Him. I suggest to you that that spirit is not evident in American Christianity today. You find it in individuals. You find it here and there in churches. But if you look at the broad spectrum of Christianity, professing Christianity in America, you do not see that spirit of surrender of the will to the Lord Jesus. Self has cleaned up its act. It lives by the rules. It does what everybody expects of it in most instances. But that is not what salvation is all about. The Lord has not saved you to send you on a perpetual vacation from now till the time the Lord Jesus comes. And the question is, what is there in your life? What has there been in your life in the last 30 days that had in it any appearance of sacrifice, any appearance of taking up the cross daily and following the Lord Jesus? What have you denied yourself of in the last 30 days? I suggest very little. Because you're like me. And there is within you a nature that wants to live for self, to be selfish in the way you think, in the way you use your resources, in the way you use your time, in the way you direct your interest. There is that tendency in your life. And unless you come to the realization that it's wrong, is just as wrong as getting drunk or shooting drugs. It's just as wrong as lying or stealing. Until you get that perception of what it means to live a selfish life, you won't enter into the reality of what He's talking about in this passage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. The freedom to do what God would have us to do. the freedom to be what he would have us to be. And all that has been provided in the blood that Jesus shed, the death that he died, the salvation that's made available to each one of us. But you know, when the gospel comes around, if you go out on the street and begin to stop people here and there and take a survey, ask them how many are interested in being crucified with Christ, how many are interested in dying to themselves and losing their life and living the remainder of their time on earth for no other purpose than the glory of God, you're not going to find many volunteers. And by the same token, when this kind of thing is preached to God's people, it's very simple to pass it off. If you can just make it to the end of the service, you know he's not going to preach that again tonight. You won't have to listen to this again next Sunday. In fact, probably you'll move on to other things and you won't really have to think too deeply about it at all. There is the opportunity for us to realize that even though we're living in the worst generation the world has ever known, the crummiest bunch of Christians that have ever existed on the face of the earth, if you don't believe that, you're an evolutionist. We've been going downhill since the Garden of Eden, and we are the bottom of the hill. We're the worst that humanity has produced in almost 6,000 years of history. And the Lord said that there would be a cloud of lukewarmness that would settle over us in the closing hours of this age that would be unprecedented in human history. The way to escape that is person by person, individual by individual. There will be no revival in America before Jesus comes. You won't find that stated or implied in the Bible. We're too big. We're too representative of ungodliness. We've turned our backs too definitely, too far from the principles of the Word of God for survival. There are things that happen in America today on a scale, at an intensity, to a degree unknown in Sodom and Gomorrah. There are things far beyond the destruction of the children by the worshipers of Molech. God cannot let America survive. He must bring judgment. And he's going to bring it very soon. He'll probably do it through the economy. We have no idea whether he'll do it before the rapture or not. But the simple fact of the matter is this. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You don't have to answer for me. And I don't have to answer for you. In fact, you don't know anybody who can answer for you. One of these days, very soon, it's just going to be you and the Lord and a discussion of how you spent your life in the light of the knowledge that you had about salvation and about living for the Lord Jesus. I hope I put a burden on you this morning that you didn't have before. One to realize that there has been a call to liberty. But it's so easy as a Christian, in a moral sense, in a church context, it's so easy in the name of God to use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh and go on living in most ways just as selfishly as you've ever lived in your life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we know that thy word is truth. We know that there's no possibility of deliverance from ourselves apart from the Lord Jesus. We ask that you'll allow us today to humble our hearts before Thee, to recognize the need to walk in the Spirit that we might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.